Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And this morning, as we learn more about your prayer, this high priestly prayer, Lord, would you teach us, show us things that we're supposed to know about how you prayed for us. And Lord, I just pray that this would be led and directed by your Spirit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 17. And last week we took a break from John. And so if you missed last week, you missed the break. You missed your opportunity to not hear about John last week. But we took a break and we talked about spiritual warfare last week. It's because a lot of people have been facing spiritual warfare. Not just one person, not just two. There have been multiple people in our congregation facing spiritual warfare and extreme spiritual warfare where it's been detrimental. It's gotten them off track. It's set them back. And so last week when I preached, I wanted us to be aware of what Satan is trying to do in and among this body of believers. He would like nothing more than to scatter the sheep. And that's what he's trying to do. And so go back if you haven't heard that message from last week, go back and take a listen to it. I think it would be helpful. But today we're going to get back into John 17, and this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look at the rest of John chapter 17, and this section could be called the real Lord's Prayer. So we think of the Lord's Prayer as actually the disciples' prayer. They ask Jesus, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. And Jesus teaches them how to pray and gives them an outline of how to pray. But this here in John 17 is our Lord praying. It's the longest prayer recorded of Jesus in the whole Bible. And so he goes through and he prays for himself. He prays for his current disciples and the disciples that are to come. And so we see in these wonderful models, these wonderful things that we are to learn about our Lord and his heart. And so we'll go through maybe the verses that led us up to this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. Read with me. Verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We talked a lot about this, and we even talked about Colossians, that he made all things, and in him all things consist. And then we read on here, verse 6, and I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, and I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. We talked a lot. We went way in depth. I would encourage you to listen back to it because I'm just reading the verses today, but there's so much there in that first section that we covered a couple of weeks ago. But today, I want you guys, as we continue in this prayer, I want you to focus on what the Lord is saying. Have you ever noticed, if you really listen to when someone prays, and if they're being honest and being led by the Spirit, you can start to hear what's on their heart. If you listen to someone praying, what's on the tip of their mind? What's on their heart? You can hear it in their prayers. And so this morning, as we listen to what Jesus is praying, we get to hear what is on the heart of our Lord. We get to hear what he was thinking about, what was impressed upon him to pray for to the Father. And I want you guys to pay special attention to what he prays for his disciples. And I believe that his heart towards you and I is exemplified in those prayers as well. Also, I think about how this prayer has been answered throughout the centuries since his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension. When you look at this prayer, you can see the answers to this prayer throughout the centuries. He'll pray throughout this prayer, "Lord, keep them from the devil. Keep my disciples from the evil one." You know, if he hadn't kept them from the evil one, do you think Satan wanted the gospel to go out? He would have just taken all of those 11 out right away. Just like he tries to do with the Jews, just like Satan tries to do with God's word, he's tried to destroy God's word over and over again, and yet God has preserved it. Satan has tried to destroy the Jews over and over again, yet God has preserved them as a people. And so even as Jesus prays these prayers, we've seen them answered in one way or another throughout the centuries of Christendom since this time. And so it's a cool thing to think that these prayers of our Lord were answered and are being answered even in our day. So read with me verse 11. We'll get started on this new section. Verse 11 says this of John chapter 17. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." We said this before, that Jesus prays here with complete confidence. He says, "I come to you," as if he's already going to him. He's already ascending. He wasn't saying, as we do in our prayers, "I come before you, Lord." You know, we sometimes say that. But Jesus is saying, "I'm coming to you. And in fact, it's so real to me that I come to you. I'm going, I'm on my way. I'm on this track, and that train has left the station. I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to Golgotha." And when Scripture talks about the world, it talks about the world in three different ways. The physical world, you know, creation, what is made. The world can also refer in Scripture to humanity. But here, he's referring to the world system. The nature of the world. The world system is what he's referring to. The fallenness, the sin. And then Jesus prays for his disciples to be kept through the Father's name. And Jesus prays for his disciples to be one as the Father and the Son are one. It's interesting, here we see that Jesus is asking the Father to keep the disciples in Christ, even though they are in the world system, that they are to be kept in Christ. Well, for what reason? Why are they to be kept in Christ? It says right here, it says, "For unity, that they may be one as we are one." And notice that Jesus doesn't pray for his disciples to be lifted out of the world. He doesn't pray for them to be removed. Isn't that how we pray? We talked about that a few weeks ago, how we pray often to be removed from the trial, to be removed from the adversity. That's not the heart of Jesus for his disciples. He doesn't say, "Remove them from the world, keep them from hardship, give them prosperity and a boat." He doesn't pray those things. He says, keep them. Keep them. Hold them as they're in this world system. We can't keep ourselves holy. And this is where Jesus comes in and he's praying this, he knowing that they can't keep themselves. We need Jesus, our intercessor, to pray for us, asking God the Father to keep us. Hebrews 7 and Romans 8 confess that same thing. Note here that there's a theme of unity in this whole passage, that Jesus is interested in the unity of his disciples just like he's unified with the Father. That same idea he applies to his followers, and he prays that they would be unified with him. So as we draw closer to him, we are drawn closer to other believers. Have you noticed that the opposite is also true? When we get further and further away from the Lord, we get further and further away from believers. It could work the other way too. We get further and further away from believers, we get further and further away from the Lord. We stop showing up to things, we stop, even what Joe was saying just a few moments ago, we disconnect. And I can guarantee you this, if you disconnect from the Lord, you're gonna have a hard time being around Christians. It's hard enough as it is, let alone without the Lord's help. because we're all human. We have quirks. Humans aren't easy to get along with. Have you noticed that, or is it just me? Maybe it's just me. But we need the Lord. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus here is thinking back to his 3 years of ministry. He's thinking back to the things that he had taught them, the things they had been through together. And he's saying, you know what? I've kept them in your name, Father. Jesus did not keep his own disciples in and through his own power, but he relied on the Father. And this is an interesting thing here that he's saying, hey, I kept them in your name, Father. And I think for us, it's foolish to think that we can keep anybody in our own strength. So often for me, as a pastor, there's a temptation that if I can just say the right thing, if I can counsel the right way, if I can give them the right scripture, they're going to see the error of their ways and they're going to come right back. That's not always the case. I can't keep anyone in my name. I can't keep anyone in my strength or my power. It's got to be the Lord Jesus, and they have to respond to him. And so it's something for us to remember that we can't keep anybody. We just act in obedience. But one was not kept. It was the son of perdition. The son of perdition here, it means child of hell. Child of hell. It's a name that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians, actually, for the Antichrist. The son of perdition. And this same name is used here of Judas. And I want to make that connection really explicit because some people have said, well, I think Judas could be in heaven. He had the spirit of Antichrist. And it's not that Satan possessed him and forced him to do something. It's that Satan used the hardness of his heart that was already there. He had already rejected Jesus as the Christ. And so there was a spirit of Antichrist there. And so he gets called the same name as the Antichrist. The son of perdition. Satan exploited it. 1 John 4:1-3 says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Judas didn't confess that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't believe he was the Savior. And he had the spirit of Antichrist. He was rejecting Jesus as Emmanuel. And he was lost in unbelief. Going back to John, it says this, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus wasn't surprised that Judas fell away. Verse 13, it says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 13 says, joy, not happiness. We need to make that distinction as Christians. A lot of people think, I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy. If we really look at what we deserve, I've said this before, we deserve hell, not happiness. And so what the Lord is working out is not happiness, but he promises us joy. And this is the interesting thing. They're different things, and the world conflates them together. Happiness comes and goes, but in this world we can have joy. John 15:9 said this, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You can have fullness of joy in Christ Jesus, abiding in him, living in him. No matter what the circumstances of your life is or happen to be in the moment, you can have joy because he's overcome the world. Fullness of joy. What was his teaching is now his prayer here. Jesus prays for his disciples to have his fulfilling joy here in verses 13 and 14. Did you catch this? That Jesus prayed that we would have his joy. Fullness in his presence is fullness of joy. And he says that they may have my joy. This only makes sense if Jesus lived a life full of joy. Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But here he says that they may have my joy, the kind that I have. How is that possible? How is that possible? Jesus was spit on and rejected and constantly talked about, constantly treated poorly, and yet he had joy in his life. It's an encouragement for us that we can have that kind of joy. Think about the joy of the Lord in his life. There was a couple of bullet points that David Guzik threw down here, and it says his joy was rooted in unbroken fellowship with God his Father. That's a good place for joy. His joy was the fruit of true faith and confidence in his Father. That's a good place to have joy in that confidence. His joy came from seeing the great things God had done. Haven't we seen great things? Haven't we? Wow, there should be joy. God has done great things in our lives. His joy was never diminished by his own sin because he had none. His joy was never diminished by deception. His joy was never diminished by allowing even the smallest foothold of the devil. That's what Satan does. He comes in and he tries immediately to steal joy. We're told in Scripture that the joy of the Lord is our strength. What does Satan go after right away? Boom, joy, out of here. And it comes in as soon as we give in to sin, you notice the joy starting to dissipate and disappear. In his presence is fullness of joy. And he says here in verse 13, I have given them your word. Not just his teaching, but his living word. He's exemplified and lived out the word. The word made flesh has dwelt among us. And so we see Jesus saying, I've delivered it. I've delivered the living word. Oh, that we would look at his life and want to follow it, right? Verse 14, and he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I mentioned this earlier, or maybe I did, and I can't remember at this point, but the default position of the world is hatred for Christ. The world system hates Christ. If you look at the world, they don't like him, and they certainly don't like Christians. That is the default position of the world system. And so now as he says this, he says, I've given them your word and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Remember back in chapter 15, Jesus told us in this same discourse, hey, don't be surprised. John 15, 18, he says, as if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Hey, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When we went through 15, I said, be careful if the world loves you. If you're getting the accolades of the world and the world likes you, that might be a warning signal. Be careful. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you if you're shining Jesus. And even with all this hatred, Jesus did not pray that his disciples should be removed. Verse 15 and 16 here. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is one of those areas to pay attention to, that Jesus prays for his disciples not to be taken out of the world, and Jesus prays for his disciples to be kept from the evil one. And I believe these are things that he's praying that apply to us even today. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. We're not supposed to be removed from the world. Christians want to get away to some place in the middle of Idaho, out in the middle of nowhere. I'm tempted to. I want to live in a little cabin out in the middle of nowhere, away from this world. But Jesus specifically prays for his disciples not to be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one. He didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the battle, you guys, but that we would be in the fight. He would preserve us from the evil one. And so often Christians throughout the centuries have, hey, I want to go to the monastery. I want to go to the place away from people. That's not where the battle is. It's easy to be on the mountaintop and focus on the Lord. It's a lot harder when people are flipping you off on the freeway. A lot harder. But that's where we're called to be because he preserves us there. They are not of the world just as I am not of the world. We're not of this world, just like he's not of this world. You guys ever feel out of place as a Christian? You ever feel like this isn't your home? Good. Good. We're supposed to feel like aliens here. We're supposed to feel like sojourners. This is not our permanent home. And so if it feels uncomfortable, it feels like you can't get comfortable, that's actually a good thing. You're not supposed to be comfortable here. The people who are comfortable here love this world. As a kid, you think, oh, I don't want to go to heaven. I've got all my toys right here. And it doesn't change when you're an adult. I don't want to go to heaven. I've got all my toys. I'm enjoying this. I kind of like how things are going here. But the child of God longs for heaven because this place feels completely foreign. Doesn't feel right. Verse 17 through 19, Jesus continues. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctify here. Sanctify. What does sanctify mean? We say it a lot, but it means to be set apart for God's special pleasure and use. It implies holiness, being set apart from the corruption of the world and for God's use. Jesus here prays for his disciples to be sanctified. Jesus didn't leave it for his disciples to sanctify themselves, to do the right things. Oh, if you do enough good things, then you'll be worthy of being used by God. No, he says, I want you to be set apart for me. I want you to let me sanctify you. And the sanctification comes by the truth of God's word. The dynamic behind sanctification is truth. That you let the truth of God's word permeate your life. That the more you fill your thoughts and your heart with God's truth, you're being sanctified. You are sanctified, you're being sanctified, you will be sanctified. It's active. It doesn't stop. Like, well, I came, I was a Christian, I got sanctified, I'm good. No, it's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this. Paul had something to say about this. This one is a little bit harsh, so brace yourself. Paul says, for this is the will of God. You ever want to know what the will of God is for your life? Here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This world is a hyper-sexualized world. And we're called to be sanctified, to abstain from sexual immorality. And I'm preaching to myself. We have access to more depravity one click away than any human generation. It was once said, I don't know who said this, but they were saying, you know, King Solomon, who had 700 wives and what? It was 400 wives, 700 concubines. There was a lot of women. A lot. Whole stable. A lot of women. we can see more beautiful women than King Solomon could ever see. We have more temptation than the richest kings that ever lived, all at your fingertips. And the Lord says, be holy, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. It's his will for your life. It's a major problem among pastors. It's been said that at pastors' conventions, the use of pornography in the hotels skyrockets. It goes up like some dramatic amount, probably even more than other types of conventions. Pastors' conventions have a dramatic problem with pornography. And it's the will of God that you and I are sanctified. Why? He says it right here. Because he wants to send you out. He wants to use you. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The sanctification that Jesus talks about himself, is not the same kind. He's already holy, but he's set apart for God's special purpose, for the Father's special purpose. And he says, I'm going to that special purpose so that you can be sanctified. Doesn't that sound like the crucifixion? It is. He's saying, I'm set apart for this purpose so that you may be sanctified and you can be used by the Lord. On both sides of verse 18, verse 17 and verse 19 is sanctification. They sandwich the sent part. He says, I send those, I use those who are sanctified, who are set apart, who are holy. And I'm going to go do this so that you can be. So that you can be holy. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Jesus says, I'm set apart for the Father's special purpose. And now Jesus was set apart as the payment for the sins of the world and the Father's special purpose, right? So now if we think we can serve a crucified Christ without a crucified life, we are deceived. This quote just came to me as I started thinking about how he wants to use us and how he wants and desires to use our lives. And even in this verse, if we think that we can serve a crucified Christ without a crucified life, we're deceived. Those go together. We must die to the flesh. It's the will of God, our sanctification. And Spurgeon said this, the more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. The operation of truth upon the mind is to separate a man from the world unto the service of God. And that's how he uses his word in our lives. Verse 20 and 21, this next verse here is cool because it confirms that Jesus was indeed praying for the disciples, of course. But he was also praying for those who would come after, praying for those who would start the church and those who would make up the church down through the centuries. And so we get to read this with us in mind. Jesus prays these prayers, or prays this prayer. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, those 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How amazing is that, that Jesus looked ahead. He knew those disciples would stumble and falter, but that they would come back, and when they came back, they would testify, and that that testimony, that gospel would go out, and there would be generational Christians. There would be a lineage, a heritage that would come after them. He prays not just for the ones there with him, but all who would come after as a result. That's you and me, and we are the namesake here. Have you ever thought about the heritage that we have? The name of our church? The great godly heritage? If you think about the person who led you to the Lord, if it wasn't a specific person, it was somebody praying for you. But think about the person who led you to the Lord and who led them to the Lord and then who led them to the Lord. And you go all the way back, it's going to go back to one of these guys. That you have a lineage, a godly lineage that you've come from. That we serve in the witness of a great cloud of Christians who have gone before us. That we're not just alone, but the Lord Jesus is praying for who would come after. Well, that's a lot of different people and a lot of different backgrounds throughout all these generations, right? People coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from centuries past in different cultures and classes and languages, and yet Jesus prays here that there would be total unity among them. How so? That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays for his disciples to be one in him, unified with God through Christ. In verse 11, he prayed that the 11 disciples would be one. But now Jesus expands this out to all who would believe that they would be one as he and the Father are one. It's interesting here that he prays for the kind of unity that exists in the Godhead. The Godhead, that there's a unity in the Godhead, a unity from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is an agreement, a closeness, a unity, and a love that is, it pre-exists our time. And he says, that kind of unity is what I pray for them. They would be unified in heart and mind and purpose, just like we're unified, Lord. And that's the cool thing, that the Father and the Son are unified, and he prays for that kind of unity for us as Christians. Well, do you guys know what Christian means? Can mean a couple of different things, but the one that I always heard growing up was little Christ. Little Christ. It can also mean the ones belonging to Christ, ones who emulate their master. But it was used initially in the book of Acts as an insult, that these guys are like little Christ. They're like little Jesus is running around. And they used it as an insult, but the Christian church took it on as a compliment. Like, oh, that we would look like him. And so you thinking that it's an insult that we look just like little versions of him, we think that's a sweet thing. And we took on the name Christians because we're to emulate him. We're to live like him. And the world is to see our unity with him and say, I see Christ. I see what's going on in your life, and it looks different. It looks different than the world. The ones belonging to Christ, the ones who emulate the master. So does the world see Christ when they look at your life? Do they see a little Christ? Or is it just in name only? I can't answer that for you. I don't want that to be the case for me. I want to emulate him. I want people to see him in my life. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Galatians 2:20, I didn't put it up there, but listen to this. Galatians 2:20, you probably know it. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. We live that way now so that the world would see there's a difference. There's something to this, that they might believe that Jesus came from the Father and that he is who he claims to be. Verse 22, it says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. As God the Father shared his glory with God the Son, so Jesus gives his glory to his people. That's a really interesting thought. He's like, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them. There are many ways in which Jesus gives his glory to his people. And I'll just list a couple of them. The glory of his presence. We get to be partakers. We get to be around him. Isn't that a glorious thing? The glory of his word. We get to learn of him and hear from him. The glory of his spirit. We're empowered through him. The glory of his power. The glory of his leadership. The glory of his preservation, his preserving power in our lives. It's glorious. And he says, I've given that to them. Bottom line, it's the presence of Christ in the life of the believer that displays his glory. When people see God's glory through your life, it's because of his presence in your life. And that's what we're called to. But there's something important to remember. What kind of glory are we talking about? The glory that God the Father gave to God the Son. What kind of glory was that? Well, that glory often appeared humble, weak, suffering. It was a glory that was ultimately displayed in radical sacrifice. And Jesus is like, that same kind of glory that the Father gave me, I'm giving to you. Who's signing up? Humility, weakness, want. God can use all those things, but he says, you're going to be glorified like I was glorified. I'm giving it to you. The glory of Jesus is the antithesis of the self-glory and vainglory of man. We want to be exalted, but yet Jesus has chosen the humble things. He's chosen the weak things to shame the strong. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays for his disciples to be with him. His disciples then, his disciples now. Jesus prays, I desire. It's his desire that we're with him. That all of these things would be consummated and that his people would be with him in eternity, beholding his glory. There must be something so deep, so enthralling, so vast in the glory of Jesus that it can occupy our attention for eternity. Think about that. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. Jesus says, I'm so excited for you to be with me and for you to see my glory in heaven. I can't imagine. That's going to be fascinating. It's going to be beyond our wildest dreams, beholding his glory. He's given us clues about some of the other things, but I think beholding his glory is beyond what we can comprehend right now. Father, I desire this. And then he says, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus at the end here of verse 24 connects his glory to the love relationship with the Godhead. A love relationship extending into eternity past. This is a hard one to understand. Hard one to comprehend. Before the foundation of the world. I'm not going to really comment on that anymore because that one I don't get. It's hard to comprehend a love, a perfect love within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he said that love existed before the foundation of the world. Verse 25 and 26, we'll conclude with these verses. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus here prays for his disciples to have his love in them. Jesus closes out this prayer with his desire that we would have the agape love of God, the love from eternity past, that same love that is in the triune God, that we would get to experience that. It's not a worldly love, but a kind of love that the Father has for the Son. A pure love that only comes from God. A sacrificial love, a serving love, a love with pure motives, an everlasting love. And Jesus prays that here. You know, love is the mark of the Christian life. Love covers a multitude of sins. We can screw up in a lot of areas, but not in love. We have to live a life of love through His power. And this should be our prayer. Lord, I see that You've prayed here for me to have experience and to be filled with Your love. I desire that too. I want that in my life. I want to live this out. So love is a good place to end. So we'll end here. Let's live out the love of the Lord. He's prayed for us to experience that love. It's available to you. I pray that we would lay hold of it and lay hold of everything that our Lord Jesus has prayed, not only for the disciples then, but for the disciples today that are following Him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are amazed that You love us. Lord, we ask that You would give us a pure love for others, a love free from our own motives, a love free from manipulation, a love that is sacrificial and pure, the kind of love that only comes from You. And so, Lord, as we leave here in just a few moments, God, would You fill us with Your Spirit that we would love like You? That the words that You prayed so long ago would come to fruition in our lives. The love that the Father had for the Son, that kind of love would fill our lives. That we'd pour it out to those around us. And Lord, we ask for Your help in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.